Let me be a vessel, one that's worthy to be used. Make me in your image. Make me more like you. Empty me and fill me with you. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, it's about a week ago. So last week, 5 years ago, that after a quick Google search, Alicia and I walked into these doors for the very first time. And we walked in, and up on front of the stage here is baby Olivia with the headband, and baby Audrey, and they're singing. And right after that, baby Gavin, it's probably about yay high, and baby Levi are preaching a tag team sermon about Gideon. And I'm thinking to myself, man, those guys are good. 5 years later, it's like almost in the blink of an eye, those kids have grown like weeds. But you know what really stuck out to me on that first Sabbath? Is after the service, Mr. Zock gets up from his seat, somewhere around right here, and he walks back as he's leaving church, and he finds Alicia and I in our little corner back there, and he sees me and squeezes my shoulder, shakes our hand, and he says, "We are so tickled that y'all have chosen to worship with us today." And Alicia and I were talking, we're like, man, if that doesn't sum up Sabbaths in Beaumont, I don't know what does. And so we get back home, and we're like, hey, you know, we Googled it. There's like a church in Groves. You want to go check that out? Nah, I think we'll stay here. You know, according to some studies from the Fuller Theological Seminary, you know what they found that keeps people coming back to church? It's not the pastor, it's not the sermons, it's not the music. It's the interaction. It's that communal sense of family that keeps people coming back to church. And at that time, Pastor Ben was the pastor, and he caught us. He said, you know, I'm going to give you a week to get your feet wet here. And then after that, I'm going to put you to work. Put me to work? I just got here. And that small conversation led to probably, I think, preaching my first sermon here. And then that led to being the youth Sabbath school teacher. And then that led to being the youth ministries leader. And so as the youth ministries leader, one thing that I saw or we found was the youth here at the time were kind of fractured. There was a youth group, but it wasn't a group. They weren't really friends with each other. They didn't really know each other. You had little cliques here and there of maybe families or a couple of friends that would just, you know, kind of stick to each other. But they didn't really know each other. They didn't know each other's struggles. They didn't know each other's burdens. They didn't know what was going on with school or family at home. And so what Alicia and I tried to do was try to create an environment where they felt safe, where they felt like they could open up, where they felt like they could talk about life, about school, about boys, about girls. But that's not the primary purpose of being a youth ministries leader. It is one of the main focuses, but the primary focus of being a youth ministries leader is to make Jesus real in their life, is to make Jesus their best friend, is to put Jesus in a context that they can understand and appreciate. And so throughout the Sabbath school classes that we'd have or the youth outings or activities, we tried to facilitate that. And we got the kids to open up and share some pretty deep stuff. Some of them about how they battle with depression and how this youth group and the church family at large helps to keep them grounded. But maybe, you know, you on the outside looking in, you probably thought, hey, those guys are doing a good job. Those guys are, you know, working with those kids well. It wasn't always rainbows and butterflies. It was a lot of dark days for me. Because it seemed that every week that we'd meet, we'd go over scripture, we'd go over Christian beliefs, we'd go over Adventist doctrine, and go over Bible stories. But week after week, month after month, probably over the years, it seemed like nothing changed. Nothing changed. There was no visual, tangible change that we could see from the kids. You're probably thinking, what are you talking about? I'll give you an example. Every week in Sabbath school or after activities, whatever, we would talk about, hey, you know, what have you guys been doing? And the kids, week after week, month after month, would still go and take school examinations on Sabbath, participate in school activities, UIL, on Sabbath, play in sports leagues on Sabbath, go to sports games on Sabbath. It seemed like everything that we were doing didn't make a difference. And it got really frustrating for me. To the point where one, probably not once, but multiple times, but one time, I remember this, I come home and I'm complaining to Alicia. I said, Alicia, that's it. We're done. What's the point? It's like we're wasting our time here. Like, everything we do doesn't seem to make a difference. I could do a lot better things with my time. Why should we keep doing this? Let's just stop. And this girl looked at me and she said, why are you attributing the work of God to yourself? I said, ouch. Why don't you tell me how you really feel? She said, God didn't call you to convert people. God didn't call you to change lives. God calls you to teach. God calls you to be a witness. God calls you to lead by example. And I said, I think you're telling me a little bit too much truth right now. I can't handle all this right now. But those words stuck with me. They gave me a perspective change. She told me, you never know whether what you will do today, what your interaction today, what effect you have on them today, what that will be like 20, 30 years down the road. That's not for you to decide. That's for the Holy Spirit to decide. I said, hey, you want to trade jobs? You want to be the youth director? Can we get real for a second? Can you handle that? Don't come to me after and say, you got a little too real. All right? We're okay with being real? I'd ask these kids, I said, hey guys, why? You know, we talk about this stuff every week. How come you guys keep doing this? You know what their response was? Do you want to know what their response was? I'll tell you next week. Overwhelmingly, the response from them was, My parents don't care. I said, what? My parents come to church once in a while. They don't really care. My parents let us make the decisions for what we want to do. I even had some parents talk to me and tell me, it's not my responsibility to bring my kids to Sabbath school. It's my kids' responsibility to be excited to come to Sabbath school. Some parents came to me and said, my kids are going through a lot, so I had to let them play sports on Sabbath. Same parents come back to me months later and say, please pray for my kids. They don't want to come to church anymore. Little too real? Proverbs chapter 22, verse 6. You guys know what that says? Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. In the book, Counsels to Parents, Teachers, and Students, Mrs. White writes this. Children may be trained for the service of sin or for the service of righteousness. Solomon says, to train up the child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. This language is positive, she writes. The training that Solomon is talking about is to direct, to educate, and to develop. But in order for parents to do this work, they must themselves understand the way a child should go. It is impossible for parents to give their children proper training unless they first give themselves to God. Learning from the great teacher, the lessons of obedience to his will. Psalm 111, verse 10. Psalm 111, verse 10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all of those who do his commandments. His praise endures forever. So from the same book, Counsels to Parents, Teachers, and Students, Mrs. White writes, the spiritual training should in no case be neglected. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. By some, education is placed next to religion. But true education is religion. The Bible should be the child's first textbook. From this book, parents are to give wise instruction. The Word of God is to be made the rule of life. From it, children are to learn that God is their Father. And from the beautiful lessons of His Word, they are to gain a knowledge of His character. Through the repetition of its principles, they are to learn to do justice and judgment. For some reason, many parents dislike giving their children religious instruction. And they leave them to pick up in Sabbath school the knowledge which it is their privilege and duty to impart. Such parents fail to fulfill the responsibility laid upon them, to give their children an all-around education. God commands his people to bring up their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. What does this mean? It means teach them to order their life by the requirements and lessons of the word, to help them gain a clear understanding of the terms of entrance into the city of God. Not all who would enter the gates of that city will the gates be open to, but to those only who have studied to know God's will and have yielded their lives to his control. So how do we train our children, right? Solomon says, train up your child in the way he should go. So how do we do that? All right, so let's go to Deuteronomy 6, verse 7. All right, and this is God's instruction given to Moses about how to do that, right? This is the second time, and to take this text into context, this is when the Ten Commandments is being given again to the children of Israel. And Moses says, and you shall teach them diligently to your sons. And you shall talk to them when they sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. In other words, constantly, repetitively, you have to teach your children. And if you bring your children to Sabbath school to learn this stuff, but 6 days a week at home, they don't see you following through with that. It makes no difference. This is what your Sabbath school teachers are dealing with, folks. This is straight from the mouth of your children. A lot of people think that the verse, train up a child in the way you should go, and when he is old, you will not depart from it, is a promise, right? They think that God said it and it will happen. So we don't have to worry. Folks, that's not a promise. It's common sense, right? If it were a promise, how would we explain Jacob and Esau? Two children who received the same instruction from their father and mother, yet chose to go dramatically different ways. In some of these, the Genesis studies that the North American division conducted, they surveyed university students and asked them this question: what is the most significant impact in your spiritual life right now? What plays the most significant impact in your spiritual life right now? The number one overwhelming answer that the study found to these university students, the number one answer was themselves. Themselves. Number one answer. Their parents, their friends, the media, a little bit later down that list. Contrast that with the high school and elementary school students that were surveyed, whose number one response to that answer was their parents. At some point, the instruction and teaching that you give your child falls on their shoulders. They have to make a decision at some point to decide whether they will follow the teachings of their parents or whether they will turn a blind eye and go their own way. Now you may think, oh, my child is the exception. My child gets high SAT and ACT scores. But good judgment isn't something your child can excel in, not yet. Do you know at what age the rational part of the human brain starts working fully functionally at? Out of 25. Brain scans found that the brains of adults and the brains of teenagers work vastly differently. right here, is your prefrontal cortex. This is where all your judgment, all your decision-making, all your long-term outcome, cost analysis, risk analysis, all that happens here. This doesn't get fully developed until the age of 25 or so. And we know that it happens faster in women than it does in men. Do you know where the decision-making process happens in teenagers? It's not here. It's not the prefrontal cortex. It's the amygdala. You know what the amygdala does? It's the emotional part of the brain. Your kids, your teens, they're not making rational decisions. They're making emotional decisions. Which is why if you ask a kid, what were you thinking when you did that? They can't answer you because they're not thinking. They're feeling. You can't train up a child in the way they should go and just leave them to make decisions for themselves before they're fully capable of understanding where those decisions will lead them. Last week, we were at the Orange Church for the Triangle Youth Federation. And during the Sabbath school, a young man started talking. He said that during high school, he played football. And if you know what that means that high school football happens on what day? Friday nights, Friday Night Lights. And he was good. Right about his junior year, LJ, yeah, he was starting to get scouts to come out, to come to his games in the hopes of getting full scholarships to go to university because he was good. And you know what happened? He tore a labrum in his shoulder. Couldn't play. Next year, he tore a labrum in his other shoulder. And he couldn't play. And he said, the whole time that he was playing high school football, he was stubborn. He played football because he wanted to play football, even though he knew he shouldn't be playing football. He said the whole time he was playing high school football, he was praying that God would make himself more real in his life, that God would build that relationship with him. And he said, it took two injuries for me to get through my thick skull that God was telling me that football was not for me. I couldn't have God and have football at the same time. Because he said if he had gone on to play college football, he would have no relationship, no church life, no relationship with God, because football would take it away from him. And I'm sitting there, and I'm thinking to myself, how foolish of me to attribute to God that work onto myself. We don't know what work God is doing in people's lives. So consider the story of Joseph. Any of you ever had a disagreement with a brother or sister? Or a child? An argument? Your feelings get so strong, you walk into the same room with them, and the tension is so strong you could cut it with a butter knife? Is that just me? No? Everybody else? I'm sure that even though you were heated, you never thought about selling your sibling as a slave. And hopefully you've never thought about murdering your sibling. This is the life. This is the world Joseph was brought into. Spirit of Prophecy in Patriarchs and Prophets says, the sins of Jacob manifested themselves in the life of his children. The sins of the parent manifested themselves in the life of the child. The same family that brought up Joseph also brought up his 10 older brothers. You remember what happened to Abraham when they tried to take God's word into their own hands and have a baby? You remember how much strife was in that house between Hagar and Sarah? He had to send Hagar away. How many women do you think gave Jacob children? Four. Leah and Rachel, two concubines. Four women, one house. The sins of polygamy, Mrs. White says, manifested themselves into the sins of anger, into the sins of hatred, into the sin of envy, into the sin of jealousy. That was the atmosphere that those 10 boys, Joseph's older brothers, grew up in. You know what that does to a child? Each mother pitting their kid against the other. All the while, Jacob has a favorite wife who can't give him children. And finally, in his old age, Rachel has given him a son. The woman that he loved the most gave him the son. And Jacob did Joseph no favors. Blatantly, boldly, he showed favoritism to this one child, which enraged the anger in the other 10 brothers. In fact, in a time when people only had one article of clothing, Jacob goes and makes a coat of many colors that is usually only worn by dignitaries or royalty. What do you think that did to the brothers? And eventually, Joseph is sold into slavery. And Mrs. White says that as he's walking shackled to that camel on the slave trade route to Egypt, he's an emotional wreck. For all he knows, he's walking to his death. He's bawling. He's crying his eyes out. He sees no hope, no future. This is a kid coming from a rich home, sold by the people that he thought loved him into slavery. And Mrs. White says, on that trade route, as he's crying, he picks his head up and looks, and over in the distance, he sees the hills where the tents of his father are camped. And in that moment, he remembers the God of his father. In that moment, he remembers the God of his grandfather and the God of his great-grandfather, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And in that moment, as he's crying and shackled and being dragged to Egypt, Joseph decides in his heart that no matter what will happen, he will remain truthful. He will remain committed to the God of his father. He remembers the teaching that his father gave him as a child. He remembers the stories that his father would tell him about when his father was running for his life. A ladder came down from heaven, and angels would come up and down that ladder ministering to him. Joseph remembers all this from a young age and decides that no matter what will come ahead of him, he will remain true to the God of his father. And so Joseph gets to Egypt, and he's sold into the house of Potiphar. And this isn't just any ordinary Egyptian. This is the head of Pharaoh's security. This is the head of the secret service. All right? And we don't get this from reading the Bible, because sometimes we may gloss over it too much. But Joseph is in an adulterous, idolatrous, heathen superpower at that time. Don't think for a second that daily, as Joseph was in Potiphar's house, he wasn't faced with trials. Daily, Joseph had to make decisions of whether he would honor God or not. And what did Joseph do? He didn't look to the future. Joseph looked in the present, put his head down, put his hand to the plow, and just did his job. Handle his business and remain true to God. And what happened? Eventually, Potiphar took notice. Mrs. White says Joseph was in service to Potiphar for 10 years. And eventually he was elevated to head steward of the house. And you know what happened as head steward? He was made available to learning new languages, to learning the art of the deal, to negotiations, to sciences, and to humanities. What better education for the future prime minister of Egypt? Joseph didn't know the future. He just lived in the present and remained true to his character. And what happened? He gets propositioned by Potiphar's wife. Now, if you know anything about masters and their slaves, you'll know that what Potiphar's wife is asking Joseph to do is not an isolated incident. You have only to look as recently as President Thomas Jefferson and Sally Jenkins. This is not abnormal behavior for a slave. Joseph could have looked all around him and been like, everybody's doing it. It's not wrong. Everyone's doing it. Might as well. But in that moment, Joseph said, how can I commit such a great abomination before my God? In that split second, Joseph knew he had two choices. Comply and receive secrecy, receive reward, receive even further elevation, or deny and die. Joseph chose death in an instant because he was ready to be honorable to God. The fact that Joseph gets thrown in prison speaks super highly to the kind of character that he had. The fact that Potiphar did not kill him means that that brought great shame to his house, because all his neighbors knew what his wife had done. And what happens when Joseph's in prison? Again, focuses on the moment. Is true to his character. Is true to the commitment that he made to his God. And the inmate becomes the warden. You ever heard of that before? The guy that gets paid to do this job is letting the prisoner do the job for him, and he's doing a better job. Joseph interprets dreams. And Mrs. White says it took 2 years till after those prisoners were released for Joseph to come out of prison. 2 more years after they were gone. Now, don't lose sight of this. The fact that Pharaoh had to call a slave and prisoner over all the scholars of Egypt to come and interpret his dream was a deeply humiliating act for Pharaoh. The fact that Pharaoh chose a prisoner, chose a slave over all the learned, educated scholars of his superpower to be the prime minister of his country is humiliating to Pharaoh. but it's supernatural. Because God does all things in His time.
Yes, He does.
But in order for God to work miracles, we have to be faithful. Amen. Don't be like me and attribute the work of God to yourself.
Amen.
Be like Joseph. Put your hand to the plow. Let your character, let your life, let your example be a witness. Joseph is thrown into slavery, and out of slavery becomes second in command of Egypt. You may be going through so much in your life right now. Not trusting God to hold up His end of the deal. Focus on the decision. Should I compromise my beliefs? Or should I trust in God? Be like Joseph. Stare death in the face and have the confidence to know that God is in command. Be like Joseph and let I am. Not the God of some far distant past I was. Not the God of some far distant future I will be. But the God of today, I am. Be your God who will fight your battles. Who will take you from today and pull you to eternity.
Amen.
Amen.